Psalm 34. We're continuing our study there. And we hit on a section here that's slightly different than what we've looked at before. We've already examined 10 aspects of public or gathered worship and its importance. And I just can't stress enough to you how important public worship is, especially in our generation, gathered worship. In a day when religion is being privatized by people, both inside and outside of the church. In fact, we've entered into an age in Christianity where, above all other religions, it seems, Christianity is being asked to keep itself out of the public sector. That doesn't happen everywhere, but it is happening nationally for sure. And we got a great example of that just recently. I don't know how many of you read the story, but the Episcopal Bishop V. Gene Robinson has been asked to deliver the inaugural invocation on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial for President-elect Barack Obama. The New York Times, the 12th of this month, carried this story. Quote, Bishop Robinson said he had been reading inaugural prayers throughout history and was horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were. I'm very clear, he said, that this will not be a Christian prayer, and I won't be quoting scripture or anything like that. The texts that I hold sacred are not sacred texts for all Americans, and I want all people to feel that this is their prayer. Bishop Robinson said that he might address the prayer to the God of our many understandings. Language that he said he learned from the 12-step program he attended for his alcohol addiction. Close quote. I was reminded again that just recently British Airways regulated for all of their employees that no one, even as jewelry, is allowed to wear a cross as a pendant or as earrings. Now, they have not stopped the wearing of other religious effects for other religions. But they are attempting, the world as a whole, to drive Christianity into the private sector. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you do it by yourself. And this then becomes a crying need for us to continue and to support and to engage in public and gatherings where we worship and lift up the name of God and make sure that the truth of the Bible is proclaimed. I just finished reading a book, a tremendous book, I highly recommend, by David Wells from Gordon Conwell Seminary, entitled The Courage to be Protestant. And in that book, this is a part of exactly what he's drawing at, is that while we have this nebulous term, spirituality, in our day, when you narrow that down and bring it to the table as Christianity in the workplace or in the political sector, whatever, they don't want it quite on that level. That's a little too scary. That's problematic. And you and I need to maintain the courage to still be identified as Christians, or maybe even as evangelical Christians, although that word is just so loaded in our day. Wells begins the book by asking the question of himself and of others. He said, I'm so disappointed with the way that the word evangelical is used in the public sector today. I'm thinking we need another word. We can't use it anymore because it connects us with too many things that aren't true and with public perception. So he said, I thought about just saying, well, I'm not an evangelical Christian, I'm just a biblical Christian. But he says, it isn't clear enough. And even that's being challenged today. Bishop Robinson would tell us that. So he said, I thought maybe I should be a biblical historical Christian. But of course, in our generation, anything that's old is automatically bad. So history goes off the table. You don't want history informing where you are. You want something new. And so we don't even want to study church history because we don't want the old. The old is bad, and we do away with it. We're doing that with our culture. So that people, as they get older, are done away with. We pack them off. We don't want to see them. We don't want to interact with them. So then he thought of biblical, historical, reformational Christian. But the Reformation has such terrible connotations. What we need is the courage in our day, if I can build off his thought, when I think of how Christians received a bad label at another time and place. The city was Antioch. The people there were called people of the way. And the people of the city of Antioch, who thought that these people of the way were loony, decided they would give them a name, a nasty name. And the name they gave them was Christians. We have to remember it was once a pejorative. It was once meant to be a slander to be called a Christian, a Christian, one who follows that Jesus, that Christ. But we need the courage to not be ashamed of that, to take that well and to say, yes, let me be worthy to be counted shameful in the world's eyes if I am joined to him. We need that courage in our day. Public worship preserves that. It's a group of people gathering together and saying, go ahead, shame us, but we are his. And we want the world to know we're his and who he is and what he's done. And we need the courage to do that in our generation. The second thing we need is to boldly defy the current trend, which is to be one thing in the public sector and another thing in the church. This is kind of what we're forced into. Just talking with someone the other day, and they mentioned, you know, I, on the job, saw a person in need, but the last thing you could say is, I'd like to pray for you. And so we're forced into this. And maybe some of you have found that it's easy to be one thing in the office and another thing entirely different at home or in the church. That duplicity comes out of fear, and the fear of saying we need Christianity to be privatized. We don't want to be discovered because somehow it's a shameful thing. But biblical ethics and biblical worldviews need to be lived out in the integrity of informing what decisions we make and how we make them in all three spheres. At home and in the workplace. And in the church. And if we're living different lives in those three spheres, something's drastically wrong. This is a call then to say our worship grows and informs the world and declares him around us. All three of those have to be consistent. And I'm arguing from this passage specifically that devotion to public worship and its importance, our laying importance on it, is one of the chief ways that we communicate that consistency to the world. Even more, it's the way we especially communicate it to our children. Now, not all of you here have children, but every one of you is children. And there's a good tie for you. And you can communicate this even further than that. Now, the four verses we're looking at today, 11 through 14, really form a unit. That's what makes this a little different. So far, as we've worked through this passage, this directory of worship, we've taken each phrase as a separate indication. But here, we move a little further. And this morning, we're just going to unpack verse 11, but it's the umbrella for the other three verses. And then we'll come back and put the whole package together another Sunday. By the way, if you read the book of Acts and if you read Paul, he talks about sending letters of commendation to one another. Next Sunday, we're going to have somebody visiting with us. I don't know. His name is Joel Sarapalli. He's a native of India. And Joel has undergone a terrific amount of persecution. And I have a friend who pastors a church, and he said, I've known Joel for years, and he's coming to the United States, and you are going to have him for Sunday. And he says, this is my letter of recommendation. So Joel's going to come with us next week. I don't know him, but I'm looking forward to hearing him. But I know that public worship there in India, even in Karnataka, where Vijay is right now, they're undergoing terrific persecution. What used to be free no longer is. And the Hindus are allowed to beat the Christians publicly and remain uncharged in the courts because they're Christians. Because they're Christians. And to maintain worship in that atmosphere is a great statement. But the umbrella thought here in verse 11 is contained in this simple double phrase, "Oh, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Unless I miss the psalmist's idea, and I don't think I have, his simple thought here is that we have to consider worship as family education. Worship is meant to be, at least in part, family education. There's three things you notice from the phrases right off the bat. You can't miss them, and they help open up the rest of where the passage goes. The first is that the author here, the psalmist, David at this point, is seeking out his children specifically to communicate something to them. Sometimes we only seek out our children to communicate to them our displeasure, our dissatisfaction, or why they need to learn how to clean the room better. But he's moving on a little different line here. But he is seeking out the children specifically to get something to them. "Oh, come, O children," he starts. "I'm calling you together and I'm seeking you out because I want to communicate." But then he notices, he gives an emphasis to it. He's making sure that he gets their attention in it. It's a literary device here, and it's the same throughout the Bible. Here, the literary device is, "Listen to me." Not just, "Hey, I want to say something to you, but I need to get your special attention." Jesus did this often in the New Testament when he was speaking. Now, there's none of us here that would argue that everything that Jesus had to say was important. He was the Son of God. He was divine. Every word he spoke was important. And yet there were times, none of them superfluous, and yet there were times when speaking to the group, he would say, now, if you've got a King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or some of the other translations went on and said, "Truly, truly," in the original, it's, "Amen, amen. So be it, so be it. Listen, I need to put emphasis on this right now." And this is what the psalmist is saying. "Oh, children, come. Come to me, but listen. I really need your ear. This is vital. This is something you really need to lock onto." And then he tells them what he wants to say in the third section. He lets them know without question what it's all about. "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Powerful. So we begin this picture of being about the business of consciously teaching our children about the fear of the Lord. I can hear one objection already. It's the one that ran through my own head. What's this thing about teaching our children to fear anything, let alone the Lord? We want to teach them to be healthy and happy and well-adjusted, and everything's fine. So really, Ferguson, are you sure the first thing you want out of the gate is to say, "I want to teach you the fear of the Lord"? Is this the right way to go? After all, we want to bring our kids to Christ, not send them fleeing in the opposite direction. But you see, that's what teaching them the fear of the Lord requires, and it will bring them. And that very question displays something about our not understanding what's meant by the phrase itself, the fear of the Lord. What do we even mean when we say a word like that? We talked about it a little bit ago. I'll come back to that in a second. But primarily what we mean, and what he's going to deal with in this passage, is that we mean example in action. How do you first teach your children that public worship is an important thing? You do it. You attend to it. You're about the business. And it's not that you're scared to death if you don't do something. Somehow, you know, God's going to jump out behind a tree and hit you with a 2x4. That isn't the idea. That's not the fear of the Lord. The idea of the fear of the Lord is that in the grand scheme of things, you fear not to pay attention to that which has eternal significance. Just as we were beginning here today and visiting briefly, Sheila was telling us an event that happened earlier in the week, and they had taken the car in to get it winterized, and the guy was hitting the tires, and when he got the one, he realized that the ball joint was bad, and she said, "Gee, I need to make an appointment to fix that." And he says, "No, I can't let you out of here. We need to fix this now. This is dangerous. The wheel could fall off the car." She wasn't scared that somehow the wheel was against her. but a right fear of what are the consequences of not taking care of this properly. It calls for attention, and that's exactly what's going on here. Eternal things call for our attention, and we should fear to let them go by the wayside, to trifle with them, to make them optional in our lives, to treat them as though they're just, well, I might and I might not. Public worship enters into that whole sphere. It's important for us. So, and in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir here, which is always a good thing because you like to stand in front of the choir when they speak back. It's beautiful. It's good. But the reason why you're here today is because you meant it, you found out it was important. You verified that. You acted on that. You're here because it's important to be in the house of God. Not necessarily this particular church, but to worship God, to gather with the saints and make His glory known. It's an important reality. But secondly, and especially for those of you that are parents and have little ones here, you see to it that they're here. You see to it that they're in the pew, that they're part of the process. And let me add to that, that we, the leadership here at ECF, we see to it that this is a place where your children can worship with you in that importance. We do that on purpose. And this aspect of worshiping together as families here is not by accident or because we're too lazy to have a really extensive children's church or child care set up. Mike and Andrea Schachner take on the bulwark of trying to maintain that there's a place back there and some organization. So if the little one gets too rambunctious, you got some place to take them until you can fit a device in their mouth that silences that and bring them back into the gathered assembly. But we want you to know, and we want the children to know, that this is an important place for them to be. To hear their parents sing God's praises. To be with them while the Word is being read. And while the Word is being preached. And while prayers are being offered up. It's important. And sometimes, yeah, we get one that's, you know, exercising their lungs from time to time. I love it. Isn't it great that they're alive and with us? And bring life to us. Never bothers me when that happens. And there's been some Sunday mornings when it's been a real challenge. When I've been, you know, it's been an attempt to shout me down with a couple of the little ones. That's okay. And you moms and dads, you're good. You go through the pain of dragging them outside. And I don't know what you do. Swat them. Do something with them. And then bring them back. Maybe you just threaten them with something terrible. But you bring them back in. And they listen. You'd be amazed what they hear. What the little one, York's little one at 3, heard because he's exposed to his parents praying for the needs of people. And so he asks a really tough question. When are you and Mom going to die? I think he's probably kind of Alex Keaton in the making. I think he's just looking for the inheritance. But at 3, that's pretty sophisticated thinking. You know, that's when are you going to go? And by the way, I really like X. You know, can you leave that to me? What's happening, though? He's exposed to the way his parents interact with God here and at home and the consistency of that. And that translates into him thinking about eternal realities at the age of 3. It's profound. I'll never forget hearing as a young man growing up once a parent telling their child that if they didn't behave, they wouldn't be able to bring them back to church and saying, stay home as a punishment. Well, that has an impact on you. Now, some of you don't have little kids, and some of you do. Those of you that have raised them and you've got them out of the house, we grow a little less patient with the little ones among us, don't we? A little harder for us. The whole frantic level has decreased, and we like it lower. You know, there was once when we lived there too. We like it when it's a little bit less like that. And I was mentioning in the early service, if you have a wonder about your kids, one of the amazing things that's been about this congregation is we've seen people bring in little ones and young ones and you know, they squalor. It takes about 6 weeks. And after about 6 weeks, you find that starts to decrease. It just isn't as much anymore. And all of a sudden, they acclimate. They say, okay, you know, this is the atmosphere I'm in for this period of time, and it works okay. And if you've got questions on how it's done, you can talk to the Lovitz, man. They've managed it right through all kinds of generations and new ones. They keep going out and getting more that yell just for fun. It's an amazing process they go through. You can always talk to Brian Smith. He can tell you what they do. It's almost like Stepford children at times. I'm scared, but they figured out how to make it work, you know? They really have. But you know what's happened is, see, they've been sitting, they've been marinating and hearing the Word of God, and hearing the songs of Zion, and hearing the prayers. And one thing they know for certain, my parents think it's important that we're here. Something important. This little guy right down here in the front row, he has no idea I'm behind him because he's kneeling down drawing. Aren't you, buddy? It's a good thing. And you know his little heart's hearing. His little mind is absorbing. It's important. He's in the house of God. His parents have said it's important that he's here. And they've done a wonderful thing for him. And how can we, as leadership here, help communicate with you to your children of all ages that worship in terms of the meeting and the fellowship of the saints and the public acknowledgement of God as God and the public declaration of Jesus as God and the public proclamation of the gospel and the public instruction in the word? How can we help reinforce to your children for you that this is a first priority? We want every little one in this body to know that we want them in our services and that they are welcome here and that we are convinced that it is vital and of eternal importance to be exposed to the blessings of God in Christ in the church as completely as possible. It's got to happen. See, that's what public worship is about. This is you helping instruct your children in what is absolutely vital and has eternal ramifications. Can I tell you that this gets teased out a bit or helps explain a passage of Scripture that sometimes is a stumbling point in 1 Corinthians 7. If you turn there just quickly, I know that most of you know the background of 1 Corinthians 7. This is where Paul is taking a long time to talk about marriage and those that have been divorced and those that have never been married, virgins. He talks to three groups of people in this passage: the married, the unmarried, which is uniformly used as a term describing those who had once been married but were either now widowed or divorced, and then virgins, those who had never been married. Those are the three categories he uses in this passage. And he says in verse 10, now to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And he says, this is Jesus taught this too. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, there are some extenuating circumstances, things that need to be sorted out sometimes. We don't have time to unplug all of that today, but she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife likewise. And to the rest, I say, not to the married in that situation, but now he's going to launch on what happens when you've got a Christian and a non-Christian in the same home. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't teach directly on this, but it still has the same authority. It's the same Holy Spirit through Paul. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. I mean, here was part of the problem. Some of these guys got saved. They came into the church. They had an unsaved spouse. And they said, should I even be here? You know, can I have full rights, full standing, full membership? What do I do? I've got half of me. I'm married to this person, but half of me doesn't know Christ. And where do I function? And he says, well, you don't leave them. You don't leave them. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Likewise, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Well, there's an eye-opening statement. What do I do with that? And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Golly, what does that mean? And many have somehow hooked this verse together with the concept of infant baptism. It's difficult simply because the topic of baptism nowhere appears in the passage. It has no relevance to that. That's not what Paul's talking about at this point. But you do have to wrestle with the concept. And the word that underlies holy here, the word hagiazo, in some translations you've got is sanctified. And sanctified is used a number of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it carries with it the religious signification, sanctified by the Spirit. Other times it means just what it says, set apart for a particular purpose. It doesn't mean that the person has somehow become holy, but they are set apart. And in what way is an unbelieving spouse or children in that union? In what way are they set apart uniquely? In this way. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home, or maybe you only had one parent who was a Christian. That's very possible. But it works this way, that the child who is in a home with at least one Christian parent is set apart by being exposed to those eternal and spiritual glories that they would never experience if they were in a home where they had two unbelieving parents. They are exposed to prayer. They're exposed to the Scripture. They're exposed to being brought to the public gathering, to worship. They're exposed to seeing the parent live under the power of the Holy Spirit. They're exposed, they're set apart by it. And in some ways, and most people who have been raised in a Christian home and then perhaps walked off, you know that you were ruined by that for the world. You can never be completely at peace living a worldly existence anymore because that stuff sticks in your head. You never get rid of it. You sanctify your children by making sure that they hear God's word. You let them hear Him speak when they're exposed to the preaching of the word and to having it read out loud and to hearing the saints worship Him. You mark them. It's a wonderful gift you give them. Something that they carry the reality with them all the rest of the days of their lives. They never lose the sense of those truths, however they may mangle them, struggle against them, or anything else. And I know sometimes, you know, I as clear as I can know, came to the Lord at 8. But you know, at 8, your level of sanctification isn't very high. Sanctification seems to move along with your natural maturity, and I was a late bloomer. And so I know what it was at home. Hyperbole aside, after the third call from my dad to be ready for church, well, actually the first one was from my mom, the first two, and then when she couldn't get me to move at all, then dad was brought into the picture. I know what it is to have him physically grab me by the ankle and pull me out of the bed and say, "You need to get ready." You know what I knew? I knew church wasn't important to me, but I knew it was important to them. That's what they exposed me to. And you can't shake it. You can't throw it off. You know that they gave their lives for this, and they risked being thought of as marginal and foolish and weird to make sure that you were in the presence of God. See, that's why public worship's important. Vitally important. Now this concept of the fear of God, here's this example in your own attitude. You fear God and you want them to understand the fear of the Lord. You want them to grasp it. We want all you younger ones here to grasp it, to know why we're so serious about it. What's so earnest about this? What's so necessary? And we talked about the fear of the Lord not that long ago. Maybe a brief recap would be helpful here. I categorized it in three things last time. First, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, is to understand that God is a holy God, and because He's holy, He must judge sin. And you say, well, you've told me Jesus loves me. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. How do I know that? Because of the cross. Because even though God the Father loves Christ the Son as He loves Himself, even when sin is only imputed to Him, He still has to judge it. Because He's holy. We're in that same place. Yes, Jesus loves you. But yes, He's holy. And He must judge sin. And there's a right fear that enters into grasping that. There's a judgment to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul talks about the Thessalonian people, that they had believed His message and had been changed and had come to wait for His Son, for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's still out there, and we have to wrestle with it. We want our kids to understand it's true. There's consequences to remaining in our sin. Or in Luke 3:7, John the Baptist preaching to the crowds, he said to them that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Connect this up. I've mentioned often one of my favorite movies is the movie Tombstone. That may not be one of yours, but it is one of mine. And I couldn't help but think as I came back through this passage of a scene in that movie where Doc Holliday, played by Val Kilmer, is on his deathbed. He's got tuberculosis. Historically, we know that he died from TB. And he's on his deathbed. And he knows Wyatt's going to go out and try and handle all that's gone wrong in the town, especially the attempts to kill his brothers. And Doc Holliday is talking with someone else, and the person says, "Boy, he's going to go out there and get his revenge, isn't he?" And Doc Holliday says, "Oh, this isn't revenge. This is a reckoning. When Christ comes, He'll come with vengeance on His enemies, but not like with human revenge. It's a reckoning. It's a setting right of everything that's gone wrong as a result of sin. All sin will be dealt with completely, punished. It's in the light of that holy judgment that we want a right fear of God to enter in. A right fear of God to enter in. The second place where the fear of God strikes us is in the reality of His personal authority and freedom. In 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, where we get this great statement of what the church is all about, that we're left in society that we might proclaim the mercy and the grace of God, that all men are guilty, and the only way we get saved is if He has mercy on us, and mercy is His personal prerogative. And yet He calls all men and says, "Come and I'll have mercy on you." But He doesn't owe it to anybody. He's not bound by anything to give it to anyone. He's a God of mercy and of grace, free gifting. But it's His to give. That makes us tremble, especially those of us that have been saved. What an amazing thing this is. We were on the precipice, on the edge of hell, and we've been redeemed, and we want our children to know. And then the nature of God's power and intervention. We know what it is to have His Spirit working in us. We've received this miracle of regeneration. We're living in the supernatural sustaining power of His indwelling Spirit. And He's transforming us from glory to glory. J.M. Neal has a great way of outlining the concept here of the fear of God in four different ways. Let me just give them to you briefly. He says there's four kinds of the fear of the Lord. First is the mundane. These kind of grow as you get more mature in Christ. The first fear that we have of God is when we fear to commit sin simply lest we should lose some worldly advantage or incur some worldly inconvenience. I don't want to sin because if I get caught, I'm going to have to pay for it. And there's a certain measure of the fear of God that functions on that level. I hid lots of things from my parents under fear that I would lose an advantage or incur some worldly inconvenience. My dad spelled inconvenience with his fingers. Big, powerful, hurting me. I think he practiced on me because he had, you know, my older brother and sister didn't need it as much, and he had a lot of pent-up need there, and then I gave him lots of reason to exercise it. Second kind of fear is servile fear of God. That's when we fear to commit sin simply because of hell's torments due to it. It's such a realization of us that those who continue in sin will be eternally punished. We struggle with it and we deal with it. But then we grow past that into what he calls initial fear. That's when we fear to commit sin lest we should lose the happiness of heaven. It's more important to us to gain heaven than it even is to escape hell. There's a mature heart and mind. It says, I don't want to lose the richness of heaven and all that God has stored up for me there. And then there's filial fear. That's loving fear. That's how he puts it. Filial fear is when we fear only and entirely because we dread to offend that God whom we love with all our hearts. Oh, we want you to know that fear. We want you to know that fear. When I was a teenager, some friends of mine and myself embarked on a little adventure late at night, which culminated in trespassing and some other things, and we got arrested. And I wrestled with how I was going to come home and tell my parents this. I wasn't afraid they were going to hurt me. I wasn't afraid they were going to punish me. I just knew how disappointed they would be. You don't want to hurt the heart of the one you love and who you know loves you. Filial fear. Whence notice that this fear is not a thing to be learned all at once, he says. It needs careful study and a good master. Someone has written, I will teach you not the course of the stars, nor the nature of things, not the secrets of the heavens, but the fear of the Lord. The knowledge of these other things without fear puffs up, but the fear of the Lord without any such knowledge can still save. Here, says Cassiodorus, is not fear to be feared, but fear to love, to be loved. Human fear is full of bitterness, divine fear full of sweetness. The one drives slavery, the other allures to liberty. The one dreads the prison of Gehenna, the other opens the kingdom of heaven. It's godly fear. Children sitting under the preaching of the word come to hear about the sin of Adam and Eve and how that's impacted them. How they've inherited that. They get a worldview they can't get any other place. And they understand how they're affected by that and how they then confirm it in their own attitudes and in their own actions. They prove that it's true because they sin. And that's demonstrated to them, and we help them come to grips with it. And they hear what God's judgment is upon sin because of His holiness and how fearsome it is, because we point them to the cross and say that's what it takes. And they hear about the examples of judgment by the various types in Scripture. So we teach them about the flood. We teach them about expulsion from the garden. We teach them about Sodom and Gomorrah. We teach them about the dividing of the earth and the Tower of Babel. So they understand that there have been types and shadows of this coming judgment all along. And we teach them in the preaching of the Word that the final wrath is approaching all the time and that sin, when it's judged, looks like Calvary. And we teach them to flee that coming wrath by believing God's word and trusting Christ Jesus as their Savior and as the one who died in their place at Calvary so that they might have everlasting life, that they might forsake their sin and believe Him. They aren't going to hear that on TV. They aren't going to hear that at school. Oh, but they'll hear it here. And they come to know that fear in living for Him, even as the redeemed, even as saved people, we don't cast off fear utterly. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body and we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we act on that. We make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in his body, whether good or evil. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Those are the constant themes of worship. Those are what gets repeated to us over and over as we study God's Word and as we explore it together and work through it. Oh, the great grace of God in giving godly parents who take these things seriously and say, now come, there's a whole group of people who believe these, and together we gather and we lift up the name of our God so that the world might know the fame of our Redeemer and might be called to Him. What a great thing we do here. This isn't just Sunday. This is you instructing your children, instructing the generations that come. You know, my generation, it's not going to be that long before we've had our time. And the generations to follow are among us. We want to commit to you the sacred trust of eternal things, to carry them to the generations, as many as will occur if Christ tarries, to know His truth and His Word and His gospel. And we gather for that purpose, week in and week out. Here is family instruction in the family of God. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its instruction. I thank You for godly parents. Oh, make us godly parents to the little ones that don't have them. And let us encourage one another to hold the banner high and to be that way for our own, and to live those lives of integrity that's informed by what it means to live together before the throne of grace, to be unafraid in our world, to stand for truth and holiness in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Oh, press these things on our hearts, especially as we see the days grow short and things in our own nation darker. Oh, make us to trust Christ and proclaim Him all the more. Father God, help us to worship, not just inside these four walls, but to worship so that the fame of the name of our Redeemer goes out throughout all the earth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.